leads us in a triumphant procession. And the us there, in the limited sense, would be those who are involved in true ministry. In chapter 3, he's going to point out that the believers, the Corinthian believers themselves, in the primary meaning, who were walking by means of the Spirit, were the testimonials to true ministry. And that's the paragraph we're going to talk about first tonight. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 18, he talks about the glorious nature of true ministry. And what he's going to show us there is that when you contrast it with the Old Testament type ministry, it is far exceedingly glorious. It's so glorious it's beyond compare. So he just contrasts it. And then in the last part, which is chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he tells how careful and how honest and how careful he was in terms of utilizing the Word of God and applying it to his own life. He was careful in ministry. So, over all of this, if you could write the word sufficiency, see, in ministry, he's talking about capacity, capability. And he's going to claim that his capability did not come from anything that he added to this, but that it came all from God. And that will be the emphasis of the passage. Okay? Okay. Let's look at the first paragraph that we say is in chapter 3, the testimony to true ministry, verses 1 through 3. He ended up chapter 2 saying, "We are not as the many which corrupt or huckster or peddle the word of God, but as of sincerity, as out from God, literally, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Are we recommending ourselves to you, Corinthians? Or need we, as some?" You shouldn't, the word others is supplied, and you can see that in the King James. It's not needed there. "Or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Now, it was characteristic in that day that when a Bible teacher traveled, that he would have some type of a letter of commendation. It was a church in one town would write a letter, and several of the pastors would sign it, and they would be commending this person. And that person maybe would go to another town, and he'd introduce himself. And he'd say, "Well, I've got a letter from the church here. I'd like to show it to you." And it would be a commendation for him. The only people that I know that still do that are the Plymouth Brethren. Still do that. It's a very valid scriptural process. And then the town that they would be in may write one for them. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, you know us. You know me. You know our team, our evangelistic team. We don't need a letter of recommendation to you folks, and we don't need one from you. Okay? So he's sort of defensive again. He sort of lapsed into the defensive side because he has just made the statement that he's not one who huckstered the Word of God as many do. Okay? And he's saying, you folks ought to know that. Now in verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." Now in verse 2 he said, "You're our epistle." In verse 3 he says, "You are the epistle of Christ. You are Christ's letter, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Now, I like to diagram that on the board. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. Paul says, you, this means the believers at Corinth, are our epistle. Epistle simply meant a letter. Okay? So we could put the word letter here. Or we could put, he is speaking by analogy. He's saying, by analogy, you are our product, what he means. Okay, you are a result of our work. And you are a product that communicates. Just like a letter communicates. Okay? You are testimony. To our ministry. Okay. He's saying in verse 1, do I need a letter of commendation to you or a letter of commendation from you? No. And he capitalizes on this word, see? You are our letter. You are our epistle. You are the product that communicates. You are the testimony to our ministry. Okay? Okay. Now in verse 3, I want to show you five things about these letters. He's going to capitalize now on this analogy of believers being like a letter that everybody reads. He says, you are Christ's epistle. And what he means by that is that Christ is the author. Christ is the author of this product. Okay? And Paul was just an intermediator. Intermediary, I mean. So we could say Paul and true ministers, point two, are the pens. Christ is going to write an epistle. Only that epistle is going to come to the believer via some person who ministers. That minister would be the pen in the hand of Christ. Would you look at verse 3? For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, the letter of Christ, ministered by us. Did you see that word ministered? That is the word, that is a form of the word, dia kaneo. I'm going to draw this word up here because it's going to come into play again. D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O-O. This is the word that's translated ministered. We're going to see it again in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 1. Because he's talking about the ministry, you see? He says, you are Christ's epistle ministered by us. The ministry of Christ came to you through us. So we were the pen in Christ's hand. The third thing he says is that the Holy Spirit was the ink. Will you notice point 3, verse 3? Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, as per the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So the third thing he says is that the Holy Spirit is the sort of the writing material. We'll put it to ink. Okay, not like, however, something that's just written on a page, but each believer is the letter product. Mainly with emphasis on his heart. Okay? In other words, what Paul is saying is that Christ wants to communicate to each believer. And that information is such that it has to become part of his innermost resources, of his mentality, which is his heart in Scripture. We call that the person's frame of reference. That's where the most, where your value system is, where you put it together in your life, where you put together your attitudes toward life and so on, and all your values and everything that brings meaning to you. That's your heart. And Jesus Christ is not satisfied until he communicates to that aspect of your person. Okay, so the Holy Spirit becomes then the one who writes. It's with the Holy Spirit. And he writes in the fleshly tables of your heart, whereas the Old Testament was written on tables of stone. Didn't help us too much. The fifth thing that Paul says about this allusion to an epistle is simply that you are known, and read. By all men. If you are a believer. So Paul says, you are our epistle. You are our letter. You are the product of our ministry. You are the testimony to the truthfulness of our ministry. And you may not be able to get some people to read the Bible, but they'll read you. Wherever you are as a believer, they're going to look at you, they're going to read you, they're going to read you out. Okay? Now, one of the things that Paul's saying is that you know what the true ministry is by the product that it produces. In other words, Paul's saying, you believers at Corinth, you know me. I'm the one that came to you with the gospel and the word of God. I stayed with you for 18 months and taught you the word of God. I've communicated with you ever since. You know me. You are the product of my ministry. And I'm willing to stand by the product. You will be known by the product that you produce. And that almost has to be true of everybody who ministers. I don't care who it is. They have to be satisfied to wait for the fruit that God's going to give them. You cannot force spiritual fruit on people. You can't force spiritual people to walk in the Spirit. And if you're involved in any type of ministry, you have to be willing to wait for people to grow, to be patient. And when somebody asks what kind of church you are, the best thing to do is to point to the fruit. The kind of fruit that you have among your people. You will be known by the product you produce. And we can talk and brag and so on about what we are and what kind of church we are and so on. But really what we are is the fruit that we produce. And sometimes that takes a lot of time. A lot of churches put on a big PR program, public relations programs, all kind of advertising and so on, to try to get people to be attracted to that church. The thing that ought to attract people to church is the kind of fruit you produce. Okay? That's what Paul is saying here. He says, you are our fruit, and you're the kind of fruit that people know and read. And these two words that are know and read happen to be present participles. These are present tense verbals, which means that people keep on knowing and reading you. And where it says that you are written. You are our epistle written in verse 2. That happens to be perfect participle, which means we stand identified in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are permanently written. You are permanently affected in your hearts because of our ministry. Okay? Beautiful passage. Paul's expressing confidence in their identity with the things of Christ and with his ministry. And he's saying, hey, I really don't need a letter of recommendation to you people. You know who I am. You know, because we have been identified in this thing so long together. Any questions about that section? Now you'll notice that he made an allusion when he talks to them about being a letter. He contrasts them to the tables of stone of the Old Testament, and he's going to use that to lead into a discussion of the type of ministry the Old Testament was, the Old Covenant was. The tables of stone, of course, were those that were upon which the Ten Commandments were written, Decalogue. And he's going to hop on that in a couple of verses. But first of all, he wants to express some confidence. So he says, and such trust have we through Christ, not to Godward, but toward the God, is what it says literally in Greek. And the word trust means confidence. We have this confidence through Christ toward the God. Okay? What confidence did he have? He had confidence that his ministry was effective among those Corinthian believers, and that they truly had identified with Christ, and that Christ was ministering things to them through Paul, through his team, and via the Holy Spirit. And this was really reaching them effectively in their heart. And he's saying, we have this trust through Christ toward the God. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think or to reckon anything as out from ourselves. Now, verse 5 goes back to the same concept that we had in chapter 2, where Paul talks about the minister's sufficiency. See? The one who ministers. Maybe we could do it this way. Sufficiency for the one who ministers. Now you have it expressed in 1:2:17, and you have it expressed again only six verses away in 3:5. And you have it expressed by a little preposition ek. Look at 2:17. For we are not as many. What Paul is saying here is that there were many around who were huckstering the word of God, which the word corrupt is the word to merchandise. And you'll do anything to merchandise. You'll change the merchandise, you'll adjust it, you'll do anything. Which merchandise the word of God. But as out from sincerity, as out from God, see? Sufficiency is ek God. Okay? Now, in 3:5, he says, not that we are sufficient by ourselves to reckon or to account it as true anything as out from ourselves. Here we have ek, ourselves. Only it's negated, see? It is not of ourselves. But our sufficiency is ek God. I should have put the word not here in front of this one. Now, ek is a preposition that means out from within. Let's say this is God. This circle is to delineate the parameters of God. Ek means out from within. And Paul is saying in 3:5, let's say this is man. And we're talking now about sufficiency. He is saying our sufficiency is not out from ourselves. Now that's compatible, isn't it, with everything that we've learned about Paul and about the New Testament. Sufficiency in ministry has to come from God. It is God who makes the man of God. It is God who makes the minister. And seminary degrees and college degrees and so on have very little to do with making the true minister of God. A person can go to a seminary and not be gifted to be a pastor, teacher, and he'll be out of line. He won't hack out in the ministry because his sufficiency, he seeks to operate in an area for which God hasn't gifted him. So Paul always saw that in any form of sufficiency in ministry, it was God who did the job and not man. Okay? Okay. And what he's saying is, in verse 5, what he's saying in context is, I'm not making this statement about confidence because of some sufficiency that I think I have in myself. I'm making this statement of confidence about you believers because our sufficiency is out from God. Okay. Now he's going to use that, you see, like we say, overriding all of these little paragraphs is this concept of sufficiency or capability in terms of true ministry. He's already showed that he's already expressed gratitude for triumphing. He's already expressed the fact that these Corinthians were in themselves testimonials because they are epistles read of all men, epistles of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to slide into the glorious nature of true ministry. He's going to contrast his ministry with Old Testament ministry to show how exceedingly glorious it is. Okay, so in verse 6, he expresses again his sufficiency, sort of a theme that runs through this. Who also hath made us able ministers. Now, the word able is the same word that we've been translating sufficient up to this time. Sufficient ministry, ministers, not of the New Testament, but of a new covenant, a New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Let's just pick up that word minister to try to show you how ministry runs through the context, okay? We're looking at the word ministry in this context. And the context runs from chapter 2, verse 14, we said, through 4:2. This would make one nice, real nice chapter. We saw the verbal form in verse 3, didn't we? In 3:3. The verbal form was diakoneo. Now, diakoneo is the word from which we get our word deacon. I'll show it to you in the noun form here in just a minute. Diakoneo. Diakoneo simply means to serve somebody. To minister to somebody. The deacons in the early church, they served. See this word diakon. We get our word deacon from that. Almost a transliteration. Except we spell deacon D-E-A-C-O-N. A deacon was somebody in the early church who was willing to wait on tables, who served the widows, who served some of those who were incapacitated in the early church. Now, Paul takes that word and he applies it to his ministry. And his ministry, of course, was teaching the word of God to these people. Now, we pick it up again in verse 6, okay? In 3:6, we have ministers, a noun. And he's going to take the same word, only the noun form now, see? Diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Okay? Then he's going to take the noun that refers to the act that a deacon does. We would say the deacon deaconed. And he uses that word in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Okay? So that in verse 6, this word is translated ministers. And in verse 3, this word is translated ministered. It's the nearest form. Yeah? Okay. Now, 3:7, 3:8, 3:9, 4:1, 4:1. You have another noun form, and it's the feminine noun now. It doesn't refer to a man. It refers to the act. Diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. And there, the King James is quite... Well, they translate it ministration and ministry. See? So what Paul is talking about is this concept, you see, of ministry. And he's taking all these words and he's applying them to himself, to his ministry, to his service to people, to his service to the believers. It just runs through the whole context. Okay. So in verse 6, he says, finishing verse 5, he says, our sufficiency is out from God, who, meaning God, also hath made us capable or sufficient ministers, diakonos, of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now what he does is he lapses into a contrast of the old covenant, the ministration of the old covenant, the type of ministry that that was. In contrast to what this new covenant is. Maybe I'm assuming something that you do not know. I don't want to do that. The word testament. See this word testament? That word, really, in the New Testament, is the word diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Diatheke means contract. In every use in the New Testament, it means an agreement. Okay? Now, when we talk about the new contract, the new covenant, we're talking about that which brings the spiritual benefits, or the spiritual benefits that are... proceed from the gospel. Okay? So you have an old contract, and in practically every place where in the New Testament or the old contract is in view, you have the Sinaitic covenant. Or the Sinaitic contract. And that was the contract between God and Israel that was given at Mount Sinai. And that writing involved, or the writing to a Jew, would be all of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Okay. Now, when you take and apply that to the new, take that word, contract, the new contract, you are talking about the gospel, and its spiritual benefits. Or its benefits. Let's just put benefits. Okay. Now, apparently, there were enough Jews in that church at Corinth that the whole assembly was thoroughly knowledgeable of what that old contract was like, the Sinaitic covenant. And Paul is now going to contrast the benefits of the new with the essence of the old. And the reason he's going to do that is to show you how glorious, the glorious nature of true ministry for Jesus Christ. And to do that, he contrasts it with how glorious was the old contract. Okay? Let's go back to Exodus, where the old contract was given, and where Moses came down off the mount, and he was flushed in his face with the radiance of God. Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 29. Okay, now Moses is in the Mount of God. He's on Mount Sinai. We're in the year 1446 B.C. And there are 2 million people down at the base of, about 2 million people, at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is called into the presence of God for the giving of the law. And now he's going to come down off the mount. Okay? Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. That would be the tables of stone on which you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are only part of this old contract. There are three major parts to this. There is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There is the civil law, those laws that were given to Israel to function with, and they're recorded in Exodus 21 through 24. And then there's a ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is all the law that associates with the tabernacle in the wilderness and with the offerings of the Old Testament. And that's all the rest of Exodus and the whole book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So really, the tables of stone are only a part of that whole old covenant. And this is focusing on that. Came down off the mount, had tables of testimony in his hand. When he came down off the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all, in other words, his countenance was just bright because he had been talking with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto him, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with him. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had given him with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. But when he came out, until he came out, and when he came out, he spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, when he was with the Lord, he took the veil off. But when he came before the people, he put a veil on his face. Now, why did he put the veil on his face? This is a question that the Apostle Paul will raise. And in the raising of the question, he raises the issue of the glory of this old contract compared to the glory of this new contract. And he and his team were ministers of this new contract, not of this old one. This old one was really a glorious thing. It was so glorious that when Moses went in the mountain, he was the only one that could go. He came down off that mountain and he was radiant with the presence of the Lord. So radiant that it frightened everybody. And he put a veil on. Why did he put the veil on? The Apostle Paul answers the question why he put the veil on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's read it, okay? 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll catch the main thought of this whole paragraph. He begins describing this old covenant in verse 7, and he calls it the ministration of death. But if the ministration of death... Oh, wait, we skipped, didn't we? Latter part of verse 6. Who hath also made us able ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And when he's talking about the letter, he's talking about the letter of that old covenant. Okay? And that letter killed us. So in verse 7, he moves from that letter that kills to the ministry of that old covenant. It was a ministry of death. But it was a glorious ministry. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather more glorious? We are now in a ministration or a ministry that is not of a letter, but of the Spirit. And if this one was glorious and it really slew us, how much more this one is glorious because it gives life. See? So he says, verse 9, but if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? This old contract slew us. It condemned us. But it was still glorious. Who can read the law of the Old Testament and say that they are innocent under it? Nobody. They're guilty under it. So it condemns us. But the ministration of the new covenant, of the effects of the new covenant, far exceeds that glory. Okay? It's a ministration of righteousness. Did we have verse 9? Yeah, we have verse 9 down there. There's all those words of ministry now. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now that's like saying, I'm not up on the high school backs. Suppose we have a high school back here that's a super back. His name is John Smith. Plays for Arapahoe High. He can really run the football. He's really something. And everybody goes to a high school game, they go crazy over John Smith. Well, it's one thing to see John Smith run, it's another thing to see O.J. Simpson run. The glory that O.J. Simpson has when he runs far exceeds John Smith in high school. See? And what Paul is saying in verse 10 is that the glory of the new of the effects of the new covenant and the ministry of the new covenant is so strong and so radiant that it makes the other look like nothing. It makes it look like kindergarten. It's like comparing a headlight with the sun. The one far outshines the other. Verse 11, for if that which is done away, speaking of the old covenant, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, purpose, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which has been, perfect tense, abolished. In other words, Paul says in verse 13 that the reason that Moses put the veil on his face was to keep the children of Israel from seeing the fading glory of that law. because that glory that was on his face was going to fade until he went again into the presence of the Lord. It would diminish. It would fade away. It wasn't lasting. It was impermanent. Okay? Why did Moses put the veil on his face? Not to shroud God's glory that he radiated, not to hide the shining, but that they might not see its transitoriousness. That, as he says in verse 13, that Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished or rendered inoperative. And the fact that the glory faded was indicative that this old contract was not permanent, that it wasn't going to last. It was temporary. But the glory of the new contract is such that nobody has to veil their face. Because Christ's glory is endless. And he is the essence of the new covenant. In Christ, his glory is unveiled. And no believer needs a veiling today, because the glory of Christ never passes. And that's the entire thrust of this whole paragraph. The ministry that we have in the new covenant is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that glory never fades. That covenant is permanent. It continues. And the values of it are eternal. Okay? So you read in verse 13. And not as Moses. So he says in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use grace boldness of speech. We don't put a veil on us, over our mouth or our face. Not as Moses, which put a veil on his face, purpose that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was about to be abolished, or that which has been abolished. Perfect tense. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant. Now there you can take, see that there you have the Old Covenant mentioned in verse 14. You ought to take that and loop it up to verse 6 where it speaks of the New Covenant. Now in verse 14, when he's talking about the Old Covenant, he's talking about this contract, which predominantly focuses on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And mainly that surrounds the event that happened at Sinai. That's the way a Jew would understand that statement. And he's saying, but their minds not so much blinded as hardened, the word hardened. Their minds were hardened. Does anybody have a New American Standard for verse 14? I'd like to hear how that reads. Anybody have that? Would you read that, please? Anybody? Okay, the word blinded is not the best word. It's the word hardened. We'll look at that maybe next week. The problem was in their mind. The problem is in their minds. It isn't the problem that they don't read the Old Covenant. It isn't the problem that they don't like Moses. They do like Moses. That's not the problem. They revered Moses. They honored Moses. They read his word. The problem was they didn't believe what he said. They hardened their minds to what he said. Remember Jesus said, if you would believe Moses and the prophets, you would believe me. Because Moses and the prophets wrote of me when he was on earth. Just like a believer who has a Bible or he goes to church, and he refuses to believe what the Bible says. Same thing happens. He's hardening his mind against the Word of God. And Paul's saying, until this thing, he takes the illusion now of the veil, and he says, now it's on their mind. The veil is done away in Christ. The old covenant is done away in Christ. But even today, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. There's their frame of reference. There's their value system. It's shrouded. in darkness. And he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it, now he gets singular, when it would be their heart. Their heart is singular in the previous verse, and it refers back to heart. When their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Present tense in the last part of that clause. King James has future tense. The veil shall be taken away. That's really present tense. And what that means is whenever a Jew, just like Paul did, whenever he turns to the Lord, then the veil is lifted at that moment. Okay? Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, simply what he's saying there is, Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. And by identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, we become partakers of the liberating Spirit of God. And that means freedom from that, all that old contract, freedom from the obligations of its slavish spirit. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us His Spirit. And His Spirit is the Spirit of liberty. It means freedom from ignorance of the things of the Spirit of God. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are literally not changed, but transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is changing us into the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as we openly behold Him in the Word. And the concept of the glass here would be like the concept of looking into the Word of God, into the aspects of this new contract and the benefits of this new contract. And the more we look into there, we see Christ, the more we become transfigured into His type of mentality, His type of person. And that means that we are changed from glory to glory. In other words, we begin to reflect more and more and more the mind of the Lord. That's a beautiful word. I'd like to show that to you. We spoke of this word a couple mornings, Sunday mornings ago, in verse 18. See the word changed? That's this word. It's the word metamorphoamai, like this in Greek. M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-A-M-A-I. We take this much of that word, metamorph, and we get our word metamorphosis from that word. Now, what is metamorphosis? I don't know if I can give you a scientific definition of that. Metamorphosis is a change from an inward out. What it is when a butterfly, when a worm spins a cocoon and comes out a butterfly, goes into the cocoon a worm, comes out a butterfly. And botanists say what went on in there was a metamorphosis, that within that little worm that got in that cocoon, within him, he spun this cocoon around him, and within his biological processes, he was able to emerge a butterfly when he came out. And that was that's part of his genetic code. Built into his genetic code is that system. In other words, he was changed from inside out. And that's what metamorphosis means. In my simple mentality. Now that's what is happening to the believer as he identifies with the mind of the Lord. He begins to be changed from inside out. Here you are as a believer, and in your mind you have soul and you have spirit, and this spirit is the residence of the Holy Spirit. And you begin to look into the Word of God that deals with our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the mirror. And you focus your mentality on that, which is part of your soul, and you are positive toward that in your volition, and you begin to incorporate that truth into your inner man by belief. And this then begins to have its effect on your mind. You begin to store up truth relative to this new covenant, see? And your relationship to God and Jesus Christ in this new contract, in the gospel. Now this area that we call our spirit, which has been regenerated, is also called the inner man in the New Testament, the new man. So what you're doing, you're adding protein, see here, to the new man. Okay, this begins to cycle. All of this is really your mind. You have a cyclical action going on here. And the deepest resources of your mind is called your heart in the Bible. You began to incorporate this into your heart. And under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and under the issues of life, you begin to cycle some of this truth out of your heart into action. Over here in your self-conscious, in your mentality, in your volition, in your emotions, and in your senses, and in your conscience. And this is really what gives the believer, see, the changed life. It's this metamorphosis process that's going on. And it comes from the deepest resources of your mind and your heart and your spirit. You see, from inside out. And it changes your thinking so that you are, in Scripture, said to be transfigured. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it said, he had Peter, James, and John with him, and it said that his raiment did shine like the sun. Well, all that was his glory coming through. What he really was inside became manifest outwardly. And he was radiant. It was like the Shekinah glory. It was like Moses talking to God. And it became apparent. And so we're told in Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them. He became outwardly what he was inwardly. Okay? Now, Paul is saying that this is happening as we behold in a glass the glory of the Lord. We look into the Word, the glass, the mirror, and we see the glory of the Lord. And we begin to identify with his glory. We begin to glorify him in our mentality, in our volition, in our inner man, in our spirit, and so on. And this process of transfiguration becomes part of us. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the New Testament about the relationship of the believer to the old contract and the relationship of the old contract to the new contract, and also the concept of the glory of the ministry of the gospel and its benefits to the believer. So next week I want to go over the chapter and relate it in terms of ministry. What a minister ought to realize from this chapter. What all of us ought to realize as we minister to other people from this chapter. For example, believers who identify with the Word are living epistles, read of all men. And we have to wait.
ministers have to wait patiently for them to incorporate and manifest God's point of view. A minister ought to know the relationship that a believer has to this old covenant. This old covenant has no bearing on a believer. This is the covenant he's under now. This has great bearing on the believer. And the benefits of this and the contrast of this and this, a minister certainly ought to know that. So that's what we're going to cover next week. And that will relate us strongly to the context and the theme of the book. Any question we could try to ask? Answer? Not yet? Well, I'm glad you braved the elements to be here tonight. Appreciate your coming. I'd hate to come down here and be alone. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that is manifested in the various elements of the new covenant. And we're grateful that his glory is not fading, not temporal, and that the glory of the benefits of the gospel are not temporal, but they're eternal. And we pray that our meeting together will help us understand more fully our relationship to your word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we pray for inspiration and direction in terms of reading out the doctrine of this passage next week in Christ's name.